Vatican II and its implementation is quite controversial among Catholics, especially among traditionalist Catholics. I thought today it would be a good idea to have a different perspective, an Eastern Orthodox perspective on Vatican II, particularly Vatican II ecclesiology. Hello, I'm Eric Sammons, the host of Crisis Point and editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. Welcome to the program. Before we get started, I just want to encourage people to like this episode, subscribe to the channel, let other people know about it. I always appreciate that. Also, you can follow Crisis Magazine on all the different social platforms at Crisis Mag. So let's get right into it. I want to introduce our guests. A little bit of a long introduction, but I think it's important because I think most of our audience probably is not familiar with Father. So I will go ahead and get started with that. Archpriest Peter Hears was raised as the son of an Anglican priest who in 1992, together with much of his parish, converted to the Orthodox Church. In 1996, Father Hears went to Greece in order to visit Mount Athos, returning again in 1998 to begin studies at the Theological School of the University of Thessalonica, where he earned undergraduate, master's, and doctoral degrees in dogmatic theology. He then served as the rector and spiritual father of a small parish church in a village in the mountains outside of Thessalonica, Greece, from 2006 to 2017. He is the founder and current head of Uncut Mountain Press, the founder and the first editor of Divine Ascent, a journal of Orthodox faith, the host of the online podcast Postcards from Greece, hosted by Ancient Faith Radio, and a regular speaker to parish groups in the United States and Canada. He's also the author of the Ecclesiological Renovation of Vatican II, an Orthodox examination of Rome's ecumenical theology regarding baptism in the church, which that's light. There it is right there, which I own a copy of. Welcome to the program, Father.
Thank you, Eric. It's good to see you again after many, many years of not seeing you. It's yes. Nice to be here. Thanks for having me.
Yeah. So for those who don't know, actually, Father and I go way back almost 30 years ago. We were both involved in pro-life work together. And so just before we get started on the actual topic at hand, I do have to ask you, what was your reaction to Dobbs when Roe v. Wade was overturned?
Well, we were, of course, thrilled. I mean, I don't think back in 1990 when we were in college, sitting in front of abortion clinics, we thought that this day would come. I don't know. Most people thought it was pretty far away. So thank God. Of course, it is a little bit deceptive because now it's going back to the States. And so the real struggle among Christians on the ground is just beginning in many ways. But thanks be to God. I mean, we were all grateful to God.
Yeah, I think none of us, I just didn't think it would happen in my lifetime. And so I'm glad it did. And of course, like you said, we still have a lot of work to do. In fact, I'm going to a fundraiser tonight for a crisis pregnancy center because a lot of work needs to be done there. Need to support them to help out the yes. women who will be in their babies.
I think you will see this country divide even more. And you'll see states that are going to infanticide, unfortunately, like California. It's a trend that's been going on for a long time of separating the sheep from the goats. So it's happening more and more.
That's right. Exactly. Okay. So we won't bore everybody with stories about going to jail together or anything like that here. Instead, we'll focus on the topic at hand, which is Vatican II. So it's commonly thought in Catholic circles, and I think probably in many Orthodox circles, that Vatican II, particularly the ecclesiology of Vatican II, brought the Catholic Church in a sense closer to Orthodoxy, because the common narrative is that Vatican I, of course, with the definition of papal primacy, papal universal jurisdiction, papal infallibility, that, of course, brought us further away from Orthodoxy, whereas the more collegial aspects of Vatican II perhaps brought us a little bit closer to Orthodoxy. But I think both you and I would have some problems with that narrative, and so that's why I wanted to bring you on. And I just want to tell people ahead of time, this is not intended as a debate. This is really more of a discussion. I thought it was good to get. I think it's good to get an actual Orthodox priest on to talk about it from the perspective of Orthodoxy of Vatican II, because we tend, as Catholics, we tend to just assume Vatican II is good for ecumenical relations, good for bringing us closer to our Orthodox brothers and sisters. So let's actually talk to an Orthodox priest about what he thinks about that. So what we're doing here is we're mostly going to focus on Lumen Gentium, particularly Lumen Gentium chapters 1 through 3, which talk about the church. Chapter 1 talks about like basically what the mystery of the church. Chapter 2 is the people of God, like basically membership in the church. And then chapter 3 is how the church is organized, the hierarchy of the church. I don't know how much this we're going to actually cover, but we'll at least get a high level perspective. We could have a graduate level discussion, you know, course on this, of course, but yes. we'll stick to the high level. So first, chapter 1, Lumen Gentium, what is the church, the mystery of the church? It talks about the church in Christ is in the nature of a sacrament. It's a sign and instrument that is of communion with God and unity among all men. It talks a lot about the imagery for the church. So why don't we just, I just want to ask you, how would an Orthodox answer, what is the church?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. So just to lead into that, before I get to that direct answer. So I think that on a surface level, many people do think there was obviously an opening of Vatican II toward not only Orthodox, but Protestants and all kinds of all the shades of Christian outside of Catholicism. And interesting in my research was the dogma of the church, the theology. What does Vatican II say is the church, right? It's not how they feel about Orthodoxy or the rhetoric or the political stance or the pastoral stance, but do we have a new dogma, a new ecclesiology? And what is it? How does it change from the previous ecclesiology that we heard in the previous centuries? And how does it compare to the patristic ecclesiology? That was my mission in my doctoral thesis, which is what this book originally was. And so what was at stake was, what are they saying about the nature of the church and the mysteries of the church? And what I found was something, I don't think I expected it to this degree, but I think what I found from my perspective as an Orthodox priest and scholar is that I found a approach and understanding of the unity of the church and the mystery of the church, which is very different, quite different from the Orthodox perspective. So what is the church is the question. Of course, the church is the body of Christ, and we are members of the body of Christ. And so one of the things that jumped off the page to me when I was reading, especially Yves Congar and others who really formed theologically the Second Vatican Council's understanding of the church, is that they intentionally did not want to use that language to describe the church. They wanted to go to the people of God. They wanted to use other language. Because they, as they say in the writings in which I document in the book, is that they said this is going to be difficult for ecumenical relations. So they intentionally strove to not think about the church in that organic way in which there's really no room for degrees of churchliness. There's no room for a partial communion when you talk about members. And that's exactly what somebody like Congar or Joseph Ratzinger discussed in their discussions. I don't have the quotes in front of me, but they're in my book. So we, you know, are very much Pauline, the Orthodox. Like that's the core. It's an organic unity in the Eucharist. All the mysteries are one. All the mysteries are the one mystery of the Incarnation. The continuation of the Incarnation is the Church. Another point which they seem to get away from in Vatican II is they don't want to talk about it as the continuation of the Incarnation, which is very much front and center in somebody like St. Eustine Popovich, a great 20th century saint of the Orthodox Church. And so they're moving away toward a definition, understanding the church, which allows for incremental or partial communion, and therefore opens up the way for a ecumenical dialogue and relations. And that's where I think they, you know, we could talk about many aspects of that, how they get away from the patristic ecclesiology from the Orthodox perspective.
Yeah, this is very fascinating to me because, you know, my most recent book, Deadly Indifference, I talk about this issue of partial and full communion and how it's an innovative terminology, frankly, this idea that there is partial or full communion. And so from Orthodox perspective, how is one in communion with the church? And is there any type of, what am I trying to say, like a gray area of people who perhaps are not or are not fully members of the church or are somehow connected to the Orthodox Church.
We'll be back after a quick break.
Playlist shuffled? Check. Drinks on ice? Check. Z-Biotics? Make the most of your time with friends by starting your evening with Z-Biotics, the only pre-alcohol probiotic designed to make those rough mornings after drinking alcohol a thing of the past. Z-Biotics is key for those who live for the moment. Visit ZBiotics.com to learn more.
Well, I think we need to talk positively about the church first before we talk about what the church is not.
Right.
And so then because that's the way the patristic understanding would go, and that's going to properly put the things in the right perspective. Usually where people start is at the end. In other words, they look at their own experiences. They look at the pastoral reality on the ground, and then they go back and they try to do ecclesiology, and that's not going to work. Right. You have to start with Revelation, Christology, Pauline, patristic ecclesiology, and then in that context, try to understand these fuzzy, as you know, these areas of, well, what about this? What about that? And what about the reality of those not in communion with the church? So if you go to St. Maximus the Confessor, for instance, it's very clear in his understanding of the church that for every member of the church, there is no degrees of participation. What opens up to them is the same, and one and the same Christ. How that is appropriated and assimilated, of course, is going to be a thousand differences. That's on a personal level of assimilation. That's not on the level of Christ and his offering and who he is. So when we are baptized, chrismated, and communed in the Orthodox Church, and those three mysteries are united in terms of its initiation, and might seem minor, but it's massively important in understanding the differences between the Orthodox and the medieval Catholic, let alone the Vatican II ecclesiology. And there's a lot of practical historical things that one could discuss. Is how could they get to the point where they talked about in Vatican II someone being baptized alone and being a part of the body of Christ? Like a Protestant is baptized, and he is, according to Unitatis Redintegratio, he is fully participating in the mysteries and the grace of Christ. Maybe not full communion, they wouldn't say that, but he is participating in the church. How can we talk about that when in the Orthodox Church, initiation means baptism, chrismation, and communion for infants or every single person who becomes an Orthodox Christian. So here, practically and theologically, you can't be a member of the church in the Orthodox Church if you're not communing. Whereas Vatican II ecclesiology allows you to be a part of the church if you're not chrismated and you're not communing. And that has to do with the medieval understanding of what happened in the West, which did not happen in the East, which was there was a separation first in time between baptism and chrismation and communion. And then there was as well as confession. And that led to essentially a different understanding of the mysteries and their unity and what it means to be a Christian in the West. I think it might seem minor, but it's really important because you can't get to the point where you talk about every baptized person on the face of the earth, wherever they are outside, inside of Catholicism, being somehow participants in the one mystery of the church. In the ancient practice of initiation, there's no incremental partial degrees of communion in that vision of initiation and that vision of the participation in the church. It is all or nothing. And people like Father George Filofsky, a well-known patristic scholar, or Callisto Square, said exactly that in the 1970s when they were talking about ecclesiology in relation to Vatican II. And they make very clear, let me just actually quote Filofsky, I think it's very helpful. He says, there was simply the question of full communion, that is, of membership in the church. They were identical terms of membership for all. And Callisto Square says, the Bible, the fathers, or the canons know of only two possibilities, communion and non-communion. It is all or nothing. did not envision any third alternative such as partial intercommunion. Father Dimitri Staniloi, the great Romanian patristic scholar who is likely going to be glorified by the Romanian church here as a saint, he says much of the same, talking about the question of intercommunion in terms of the Eucharist, but it's applicable to all the mysteries because the mysteries are one. Christ is one, the church is one. And so from the Orthodox perspective, there was a breakdown probably long before Vatican II in the vision of baptism and its initiation. They talk about, for instance, in Trent, I believe it's in Trent, they talk about a non-Christian, could be even an atheist or a Jew or a Muslim, if he's doing what the church intends and what the church says is a baptism, he could theoretically initiate somebody into the church. From an Orthodox perspective, that's just impossible. That's like not conceivable. We couldn't have imagined that to happen. So that's pretty huge in the whole development of doctrine in the West. That kind of perception.
Yeah, just to be clear on the Catholic perspective. So basically, the Catholic Church teaches that anybody could baptize somebody. So an atheist could administer baptism.
Right.
If, for example, you're driving by somebody in a car wreck and, says, I want to be baptized as a Catholic, and the atheist is there, he could pour water over the head and say, okay, I'll do what you want me to do and what you intend this to happen. And we would consider that a valid baptism.
Right. It's an extreme example, but it's interesting. Right. It points to a perspective on what the mystery is and how one's initiated.
I think from the Catholic perspective, it is that, the baptism is so important that obviously baptism is our entrance into the body of Christ. And so we don't want to have any barriers to that. So as long as it's also interesting, there's like, for example, a Mormon baptism is not considered valid by the Catholic Church because their views of the Trinity are so wrong. They don't believe in the Trinity, that doing it in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit is a fundamentally, ontologically different thing for them. So there is some limitations on baptisms that can be done in the Catholic Church. But so what you're saying, though, is like from an Orthodox perspective, it needs to be an Orthodox, can a lay Orthodox lay person baptized validly?
Yeah, theoretically, one who is baptized can baptize in extreme economy. We would call it an economia, which would be, exception to the rule. But if somebody was in a hospital and did an air, baptism in the air, for instance, and that baby lived, we would baptize them in the Orthodox Church. We would consider that to be the proper path. But I don't want to get in the weeds because that gets off topic. But I think the organic unity of the mysteries as one with the mystery of the church, how these are inseparable in both our understanding of communion and initiation, I think that's really at the heart where there's a different vision of that in Vatican II. That's really fleshed out. I don't think it was all fleshed out in the Middle Ages. I think it really is.
Yeah, to make it clear what you're saying here is, in the West, of course, we separated the baptism from confirmation from communion. In the East, it's always been at the same time. And it's pretty much understood that in the early church, the first days, it was all one. I don't think anybody disputes that. Obviously, especially because most people coming were adults and their families, and so they got it all. But like for historical reasons, developmental reasons, whatever, it was separate. So what you're arguing then is kind of saying that started a process where membership in the church, because the Catholic understanding of membership of the church is baptism, and it's baptism only, really. Now, we would say you become fully initiated through confirmation and the Eucharist. So, we do have this concept, but that what you're saying, even that alone is kind of the start of what eventually turned into Vatican II and the church today saying that you have these partial communion. So it's almost like the baptized infant, Catholic infant, is almost in partial communion with the church. I mean, that's not really what we would say, but you're saying
you did just say full initiation with chrismation and communion. So there is practically, at least on some level, there's this understanding that there's more to it than baptism.
Right.
So you're in, but you're not quite 100% in.
Right.
I'm not sure how it's explained today, post Vatican II, but
I think the distinction is you are a full member of the church at baptism, but you're not fully initiated. And I, maybe we're getting, maybe that's a little bit of a, I don't know, a distinction without a difference. I don't know, but I just, I think that's where, I think that's how we would look at it. Like, so for example, my daughter, my youngest daughter has not yet received her first communion. And so, but she's baptized. So she's fully Catholic and nobody would claim she's not fully Catholic. Yet she's not fully initiated into the church, all the mysteries, all the sacraments, because she hasn't received communion yet.
Right. And so for the Orthodox, there's no reason why we wouldn't commune them. And it's just never been even something that was discussed. It would be impossible. And I think that both the practical aspect of that and then the theological development of that is instrumental in allowing for a Vatican II ecclesiology.
Okay.
And I think that you can find a lot of scholars who have examined that, for instance, even some Lutheran scholars who are very good scholars that have examined the development of this whole issue. And they'll say that this was instrumental in the development of ecclesiology in the West. So that's a big difference with the Orthodox. And it's one of the reasons why it couldn't happen. We couldn't have a Vatican II ecclesiology in Orthodoxy. It's impossible.
Okay. And now, so going back then to what the church is, when you say the church is the body of Christ, and so you would, not you, of course, I know you're, you know, Orthodoxy. I guess membership in the church then, to be a member of the church basically means you've received those three mysteries, correct? Mm-hmm. I mean, and if there was it.
The faith, and you've confessed the Orthodox faith. That's also a presupposition. So there are certain presuppositions that we hold to on all the mysteries. And it's really, really important today. And I would say that the crisis today in the world is that those presuppositions are not being preserved by many Orthodox. That's a big part of why there is secularization in the church. And I'll give you an example. So there are presuppositions for every mystery. So faith and repentance is a presupposition for every mystery. Repentance is a continual process throughout the whole life. It's not a one-time thing. It's a constant returning. We're always on the path of the prodigal going back to the Father. Faith, the confession of the faith, and trust in Christ is a presupposition, a spiritual presupposition of the mysteries. So, for instance, for ordination to the priesthood, there are presuppositions that have to be met, canonical presuppositions that have to be met. For marriage, for the initiation of the church, like we said, there are presuppositions that have to be met. So we can't talk about Orthodox Christians initiated without all of these presuppositions being met. The danger is it becomes very mechanical and legalistic otherwise.
Now a baby,
and we can't say
initiated.
Go ahead.
Sorry, but a baby who's initiated, I assume they obviously can't consciously receive the faith. So is it the same as with the Catholic in the sense that the parents are standing in for them and receiving it, but they, of course, eventually will have to receive it themselves? Or
yes, and the way we'd explain that, I think, is that we would say catechism, properly understood, is a process of assimilation of the grace of God, of purification, so that one can receive the grace of God. A catechism is not an intellectual event. It's not an actual intellectual, academic exercise, but it's a process that in the ancient church, they would take 3 years. They would go through a long process that they would be able to receive the grace of God because they had put off the old man, the old way of living. All of that is presupposed in infant baptism, that this will happen after the baptism as a process over time. And the guarantee for that to happen is that we have parents and a sponsor who are faithful members of the church who will raise them in the church. Without that, there really is no basis for baptism, because those things, the Lord is clear in the gospel that you have to have faith and baptism. They're inseparable. They have to go together. The confession of faith and the trust in the Lord for baptism to be, let's say, energized or activated and lit and experienced, the whole fruit of it. So, yes, it's still presupposed even in infant baptism.
Okay. Now, related to this, and this is in Lumen Gentium as well, this is interesting, the idea of the necessity of the church for salvation. And so one thing that's kind of funny is among Catholics, a lot of people think that Vatican II is what came up with the idea that somebody who's not a baptized Catholic could theoretically be saved. But that actually predates Vatican II. Like Pope Pius IX in the 19th century talked about that. But it also is funny because Vatican II does say, like paragraph 14 says, whoever therefore knowing that the Catholic Church was made necessary by Christ would refuse to enter or remain in it could not be saved. They're fully incorporated in the society of the church who possessing the spirit of Christ accept her entire system, all the means of salvation given to her, and united with her as part of her visible bodily structure and through her with Christ, who rules her through the supreme pontiff and the bishops. Now, I know we're going to have a number of things were brought up in that passage, but what I want to focus on right now is, because we're still talking about membership in the church, the Catholic Church would accept that it is possible that somebody who is not a baptized Catholic visibly could be saved through the mercy of God. Now, I talk a lot about in my book, Deadly Indifference, that this assumption should never be made of a non-Catholic, that we should be evangelizing and bringing people to baptism, things like that, and interest into the church. How would an Orthodox then view in membership in the church as the necessity for salvation? In other words, those who are not baptized Orthodox, what is their, you know, is there any possibility for them at all? Or is it more just like the church is necessary, period?
So I think it's really important to understand what is salvation, because then you're going to understand immediately, is it possible outside the church, right? And I think that there's a lot of confusion in the Christian world. What is salvation? A lot of differences of opinion and disagreements. And salvation in the Orthodox Church is a process of purification, illumination, and glorification or deification. It's theosis. And I think one of the big differences between Orthodoxy, both with Catholicism, not maybe theoretically in some aspects, some teachers, but in for the most part, in practice, what's stressed, what's understood, what's focused on, and in the Coptic and non-Chalcedonian Eastern denominations is that theosis is not really focused on, not understood as the what salvation is all about. So what is theosis? We have to start there. What is theosis? Theosis is what Saint Athanasius the Great said: God became man that man might become God by grace. And the Lord himself says, ye are gods. What does this mean in the Orthodox context? What is the Christian context? It doesn't mean the essence of God, obviously. We don't become gods in essence. So what does it mean? And then we have this distinction in patristic theology, which between essence and energies, which also is missing in much of Western theology and even in non-Chalcedonian theology. So this distinction is so important to understand what theosis is. So your question presupposes a lot to unpack to get to the point where, so what is salvation? Salvation is union with God, communion with God. But that doesn't really explain it either. That's not quite, you can't really get it there. So you have to be in communion with God at the very least. You have to be in the process of being purified and illumined by the grace of God. How does that happen outside the church? In what way? In this life? And when we say outside the church, we mean outside of Christ, because the church and Christ are one. The church is Christ, according to St. John Chrysostom. The fathers don't make distinctions between, and again, this is really important because I think in Vatican II theology, somebody like Cardinal Casper and others, they get away from this idea of the church as the continuation of the incarnation. St. Augustine says clearly that the head and the body are one, and the church is the body is Christ. They're one and the same. St. John Chrysostom and others say, so to be united to Christ, to be in communion with Christ, to be unified and on the path of toward theosis is obviously you're going to be in the body of Christ, in the mysteries you're going to be participating, and fruitfully so, ascetically, spiritually making progress. It's impossible to imagine salvation outside of that context. That's what salvation means. And so when somebody says, can you be saved outside the church? It doesn't, it's like the church is salvation. Christ is the church. The church is salvation. Saint Cyprian famously said, there is no salvation outside the church. And as Father George Filofsky said, this is a tautology. In other words, it's not that controversial of a statement. It's just saying that church is Christ, Christ is the church. as people approach it today, very, I would say, holistically. It's just a confession of the church, of the body of Christ being Christ himself. And so, of course, you can't be saved outside of Christ. And this actually, it seems kind of simple, but this is what's happened in Protestantism. Protestantism has systematically said, essentially, the manifestation of the continuation of the incarnation, which is the church, is no longer a doctrine in most Protestantism. And so, therefore, they don't connect the two. They connect. You can be a disciple of Christ and not be in a visible church. And for that, that's impossible in patristic vision of things and in the Orthodox vision of things. I don't know if that helped, but hopefully. Yeah,
no, it does. Because, I mean, I definitely, the Catholic Church teaches, and that's one of the big points of my book, was that outside the church, there is no salvation. And I like that idea of it being a tautology, because it just makes no sense that you could be saved outside the church. Where I think the West, what we've done is we have, I think it's probably because this is the way we try to like explain everything. I get that's kind of our way. And so what does it mean? And this goes back to our previous discussion. What does it mean to be a member of the church? And Vatican II talks about this, that people are, says the church recognizes that in many ways she is linked. And I emphasize it on my notes here, the word linked, with those who being baptized are honored with the name Christian, though they do not profess the faith in its entirety or do not profess unity of communion with the successor of Peter. And of course, that would refer to Protestants and actually Orthodox when you talk about unity with the successor of Peter. And so I think that is where the Catholic view of what it means to be a member of the church does sound like it differs from the Orthodox meaning, in that a person can be, because I mean, I think most Catholics today, and I think I would agree with this statement myself, that, for example, an Orthodox Christian like yourself, with valid sacraments and all that, is in some way a member of the Catholic Church, but not in a full way. And I think that's, and even though I have problems with a lot of the way that's been interpreted, and that, you know, it is Catholic teaching, and I think we would, you know, accept that, but I would just say everybody needs to become Catholic. I mean, bluntly, that's what I think.
I think that's one of the, forgive me for interrupting. I just want to say that I think that's one of the strangest parts of Vatican II and post-Vatican II, unpacking of Vatican II from an Orthodox perspective. And let me explain it this way. And I'd love to hear your perspective. And that is that they fully recognize in the documents of Vatican II, but also post-Vatican II, the commentary by the Vatican is that the Orthodox Church is a church,
right?
And it has the Eucharist and it has the mysteries, and yet it's still missing something, and it's missing, of course, communion with the Pope. For us, it's just so shocking to hear, because how can you be missing something when you have the Eucharist, when you have Christ? Whatever that is that we're missing, it can't be all that important. From an Orthodox perspective, that doesn't make any sense to us. Because here we have a separation between, for us, everything is the church is Christ and in the Eucharist, right? So the administrative, there's somehow in the mind of the Vatican II and in Catholic doctrine around the Pope, there is a separation of the administrative, juridical, I don't know how you want to describe it, I'm happy to be corrected, from the sacramental and Eucharistic, and that's just impossible. The bishop outside the Eucharistic assembly has no function, no meaning for us. Like, it doesn't make any sense. It's from that synaxis, from that Eucharistic assembly is where he derives all of his authority and all of his grace, and therefore any kind of separation. So because what they're doing in that approach is saying, yes, you have all that, but you're missing something. Well, then outside of that Eucharistic context, there's something else. But for us, there is nothing else. Everything's derived from that that life in Christ. So that's one of the aspects of contemporary differences with Vatican II and Orthodoxy that's pretty major.
And of course, this is like goes deeper than Vatican II. Before Vatican II, the whole concept of, because the Catholic Church has always recognized Orthodox sacraments as valid, and so we would say you do have the Eucharist. And so I understand, and I remember I actually funny because I read that part in your book just yesterday, and I was like, that's I see that I thought that was a very good point you're making. I would say from a Catholic perspective, what we would argue is that there's a totality here of everything. And part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be in communion with the Bishop of Rome. And that is an essential part. We, of course, the way we would interpret a passage like Matthew 16, 18, you know, in Luke chapter whatever, I can't remember right now, John 21. And of course, the practice of the church. And of course, this is where we would have a major disagreement, I'm sure, on interpreting how the early church viewed the papacy. And I do think there are problems on the Catholic side. I mean, people who follow this podcast know I've talked. In fact, next week we have a guest talking about hyperpapalism, the idea that everything is about the Pope. And I think that's a real danger as well. And I've actually argued for a more Eastern understanding. Now, I would not go Orthodox, but I would go a more Eastern understanding of the role of the Pope. But we would say that is part of being in the church fully is communion with Rome, communion with the Pope. Well, and
I can accept that, but then if that's essential to the nature of the church, and you can't be a Christian without that, how do you recognize the mysteries in the Eucharist? See that? Because it's almost more essential than the Eucharist. That's what it sounds like. It's almost more essential.
I have a question then for you then, that kind of to try to put this in perspective, because I want to hear what you have to say about this. You know, there's schisms at times between different Orthodox jurisdictions. So, for example, right now, Greece and Russia, they have their things going on with that. And so they're not in communion with one another. But they would they still, I'm actually asking a question because I just don't know the answer. Would they still recognize each other as true churches with the Eucharist, with everything that and fully Orthodox, or would they say they're not anymore?
So the church history teaches us a ton of things about what the answer to this question. I think church history and the church fathers, how they approach this. Obviously, this is not the first time there's been a break in communion between two local churches.
Right.
It's probably happened hundreds of times.
Yeah,
you can go back and cite them again and again and again throughout the first millennium. So yes. What is it that makes a church no longer, a local church, no longer the church, right? The body of Christ. And that comes with an ecumenical council. That comes with it's a process of falling away. You have, if you want to go back to the schism, the great schism, and the Orthodox perspective, I think that would shed light on the answer to this question, right? So there was initially in 1014, the introduction of the filioque, which from the Orthodox perspective, the council in 879 under Photios, which was accepted in the West for 200 years from 879 until 11th century, that condemned the addition to the creed. It essentially condemned the theology of the filioque and any addition to the creed. And so that was recognized by popes for 150 years. So when they introduced it in 1014, initially, there was a removal of the Pope from the diptychs by the Patriarchate of Constantinople. And then it was actually 1009, then 1014 again. And then by the time 1054 comes and you actually have a open anathematizing from the legates of the Patriarchate and then in return, that actually is not that's not where the schism begins. And that's not where we would say that Rome is no longer the church, or from the Orthodox perspective. It's a process. Like when they turned their back on 879 and they said, we're not going to keep the decisions of that ecumenical council, then there was a break in communion because of that. There was no need to have another council because there had already been a council on that decision. And then as that was doubled down in the West and they said, we're not going to go back from that decision and we're going to anathematize those who are calling us out on that. Then you had essentially a major demarcation line of the Orthodox saying, we don't recognize Christ increasingly in that church called the Church of Rome. And then over time, that became fully solidified. So I don't think a break in communion in and of itself is the end of the story. It certainly is the beginning. So the schism really began in 1014 or 1009 even. But in terms of Rome, in terms of Orthodoxy today and Constantinople and Moscow, you have a breaking communion. You have a major problem in terms of innovation in ecclesiology. There's been an innovation in ecclesiology, and that is a dogma of the church. Like we believe in the church. We don't The church is a divine human organism. It's Christ. So that's why we say, I believe in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So when you have innovation in ecclesiology, you have a departure from the one faith that's been delivered to us 2,000 years. Is it over? Is the story over? No, of course not. And all the other local Orthodox churches are in communion with both. Right. So it's a local schism. It's not the end of the story. That can't be the case. That's not the case with Catholicism, with the Church of Rome. They doubled down on filioque, which we considered a heresy. The church fathers considered a heresy, St. Gregory Palamas, St. Photius the Great. And so then you entered into a pretty clear, you know, from the Orthodox perspective, a pretty clear reality of not being the one church. Not if you want to put it this way, there's no longer a reflection. Like we don't look there and see the same church anymore because we have a different confession of faith in terms of the creed. That's not the case in today.
Like Constantinople and Moscow, they're in schism with each other, but they still recognize in each other the church in the sense that they, if all of a sudden, let's say Constantinople, I'm not trying to pick on either side, but let's say Constantinople all of a sudden said, okay, we're going to start saying the filioque in the creed. Then Moscow would say, okay, now are we not only broken in communion with you, but we don't recognize the church in you. Is that kind of a good way to put it? But yeah. Since they haven't done anything like that, it's more of a spat. I don't want to diminish it. I'm not trying to diminish it by saying spat. More like a spat that hopefully will be resolved before too long. But they still recognize the church, so to speak, in each other, even though they're not in communion with
each other. Because the church is not just the bishop. The church is not just the Holy Synod. The church are the monks of Mount Athos and all the people around the world. And they don't confess a different faith. And they probably even want this schism to be going on, right? So that's also why in the West, in the late 11th century, there are people who, Orthodox would say, we recognize the orthodoxy of people in England, for instance, who were still not confessing the filioque. And that was long after the schism of 1054. So the church is not, we would not say the church is, you can have heretical bishops and still have an Orthodox church until such a time as the church, the ecumenical council happens and they say, okay, now no longer do we recognize Christ in this local church. It's no longer confessing the faith.
Yeah. So then to get back to the original question of the role then of the papacy in what we were asking before, I would say from a Catholic perspective, we would see it somewhat like the break in communion, that we are broken in communion. And so therefore, because you're not in communion with Rome, essentially. Mm-hmm. That's what we would see. And so whereas it might be more serious than like the spat between Constantinople and Moscow, I think from a Catholic perspective, we would see Orthodoxy in general, we still would see the church on some level in Orthodoxy because you've kept the faith. It's not a heretical thing. Now, I don't want to get into the weeds of discussions about like divorce or contraception and things like that. But in general, I think we would have a perspective of, like, for example, of course, we obviously don't think the filioque is a heresy, but we recognize, like, for example, not saying the filioque in the creed as well as legitimate. So I think we would kind of see it. We would look at kind of like you would say Constantinople might look at Moscow now. We would look at the Orthodox like, okay, yes, you're not in communion with Rome, and that is necessary. That is something, to be in communion is an important thing. Just like I'm sure Constantinople and Moscow would say, it is important to be in communion with each other.
But the question I have then is, what does that mean for Vatican I? What does that mean for the infallibility of the Pope? Since Vatican I, hasn't it been required of Catholics to accept that or otherwise be in danger of losing their salvation?
Yes,
that seems that you, what you just said seems to undermine that to me. It's not a doctrine that really it doesn't. Well, the doctrine of infallibility doesn't really instruct anyone from becoming a saint. You know, you can become I think the contemporary Catholicism would say that we have saints. We have the Eucharist. We have saints. People are becoming glorified, deified. So whether I accept infallibility or not doesn't really play a role in that, which is the whole point of life. So why would I be troubled as an Orthodox Christian if that's the case?
Well, I do think that it's like, for example, the teachings on the Pope, I do think are important. And I think I think this is probably where we fundamentally see things differently is that whereas I don't accept, like, for example, Cardinal Casper's view that goes very, what I think is very extreme of the idea that basically Protestants even, and everybody's kind of part of the Catholic Church. I think that we're getting way far afield. I would say there is truth in the sense that in Orthodoxy, with the valid sacraments, you do have the possibility of salvation. But I do think, honestly, I think it comes down to the fact that as a Catholic, that is the fullness of the faith, and that is the way that Christ wants us all to come to him. And so that is the best way to do it. And I think, like, outside of the sacraments, I think somebody could be saved, but I think we should assume they probably won't be. So, like, I guess my view is kind of a middle way, I admit, between, I'm not saying that, like, people who don't have valid sacraments are fine or anything like that, but I do have maybe a more ecumenical view towards the Orthodox because of the valid sacraments. So I do think it's important, for example, the teachings of the West after the schism. But I'd also say, though, that that because you have valid sacraments, I kind of have to, like, I cannot deny that valid sacraments are a big deal. So this is
really interesting for me, because what I want to do is look at the ecclesiology of Vatican II, and this is clearly expressing a good portion of that. What you're talking about?
Yeah, and I would say it's ecclesiology dates before Vatican II.
Well, there were pretty hardline statements back in the 1800s, regarding it was. I don't think it was as clear with Vatican II. It's very clear that they're positively.
Yes, you're right. I mean, I don't want to. Yes, you're right. Yeah. Vatican II definitely made things, did develop them a certain way. In some ways, I think that they've been implemented and taken in ways that I don't think are legitimate. But yes, I mean, no question. That's a big part of my book, actually, is how I talk about how if you look at the language of Catholic leaders before Vatican II. Really before the early 1960s, you see a much different in how it viewed Protestants particularly, but also Orthodox. And so, you know, calling Orthodox, I mean, just like the language, how, you know, you refer to Orthodox as schismatics, and we don't really do that anymore. But at the same time, if you look closely, though, at what is said, there is always been the acknowledgement of valid sacraments. And I think if the church recognizes the validity of the Orthodox sacraments, I mean, I think what happened is that there has to be some acknowledgement. What does that mean? I mean, like, if you acknowledge that, you have to acknowledge something.
I agree wholeheartedly. Yeah. I agree. The minute you say that there's the mysteries and you say that the Eucharist, which are the mysteries are inseparable, right? They're one, then that's salvation. That's the access to heaven. So the implications are massive. But then I just, for me, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't seem to be a patristic ecclesiology when you have major doctrines that we reject and even call heresy, and yet that's not at all an obstacle for having these mysteries. Like, because then you have a dichotomy between the mysteries and the faith, and that doesn't seem to bother people in Catholicism today.
I would say a patristic
view would be like, this is impossible. You can't have a filioque and a papal infallibility and have rejection of that as doctrines that have to be accepted. Well, and have the mysteries. That's not possible in a patristic ecclesiology, where it is today.
I understand exactly what you're saying. I think there would be obstacles when you're not Catholic to salvation, even with valid sacraments. And I think that's where you're saying that makes no sense to you. I get that. What I'm saying is I do think it would matter because, for example, I think just the ability of the church to maintain the full teachings of Christ, of the church. And I said I didn't want to get into it, and I probably still don't. But, like, for example, the teachings on divorce and remarriage, the teaching. I need to just ask you. I'm not 100% sure the view on contraception in the Orthodox Church is. I know there's a lot of, from my perspective, it looks like it just depends on the jurisdiction. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't want to speak for Orthodoxy.
We don't have a magisterium like Catholicism does. So we don't have these kind of issues do not get dogmatic definitions from on high. And so that's why it seems very in flux for a Roman Catholic, right? But it's not at all for an Orthodox, because our magisterium are the saints and the saints of every day and the saints today in the 20th century. So if I as an Orthodox Christian want to know what should I do about contraception? Well, of course, I have my spiritual father, which is very much focused on in the Orthodox Church. Every Christian should have a guide, a spiritual guide. He goes to confession to you and he's guided. And that person, that priest or bishop or monk even, has to, if he's Orthodox, follow the Holy Father, follow the saints. What do the saints say? That's the only ultimate authority for us. Even the bishops have to submit to the saints. And true bishops in our day would have been, for instance, in Greece, they would have been, if not literal disciples, they would have been spiritual disciples of somebody like St. Paisios of the Holy Mountain or St. Porphyrios or whatever it might be, these various saints of the 20th century. What did they say? And that's the answer. That's the orthodox answer for us, because those are the ones who have true authority. One of the criticisms I make of Vatican II, and this is relevant here, is that academic theologians played a huge role in developing the whole Vatican II ecclesiology. And I would say that is not consistent with patristic approaches to theology. A theologian for us is one who prays, one who's deified, one who's glorified. And that's the one who has true authority in the church. Academic theology, and I'm an academic theologian, I'm not an authority. Unless I make progress, and there's signs of that in my life, in purification, illumination, and glorification. And so to come back to this question of authority, essentially what you're asking me is, what's the authority in the Orthodox Church, right? What do we do? Well, there's all kinds of priests and bishops today, as there is in Catholicism, who aren't following the saints, right? And I'm sure that's the case in Catholicism. I can see it from afar as well. And I remember in my days when I was with you going to Protestant and Roman Catholic services before I became Orthodox. And so if I'm a faithful member of the Orthodox Church and I have somebody who tells me different than the saints, I don't follow him. I don't, even if he's a bishop, even if he's the patriarch, I don't follow him, because the saints are the only authorities. And the saints are very clear that in marriage only are relations blessed. And in that relationship, contraception has no part. There's no place in it. It's certainly not any artificial means, and certainly, obviously, not anything that's an abortifacient. All of that is contrary to the union of the man and woman in Christ. So the saints will tell you that if you read their writings and you talk to them. People don't do that today because we have a tremendous amount of secularization in the world, right? So there's no doubt in my mind what the church teaches on that. It's not going to be defined in any kind of document coming down from the Patriarchate of Constantinople anytime soon. That's not how it works in Orthodox. It never has, actually. Same thing with divorce. Divorce is in the Orthodox Church, according to the saints, there is no second marriage as the first. In other words, the service of a second marriage is not the service of the first marriage. In other words, it's not marriage properly spoken. It's an economy to try to help these two people who've now failed and walked away from the path of crucifixion, the path of discipleship, to not fall into fornication. And so it's an extreme economy, we'd say, in the Orthodox Church to try to keep people on the narrow path. But there is no blessing for divorce. The church does not say, yes, go ahead and divorce and go on to the next person. They say, this is a tragedy. This is a fall. And here's how we're going to try to handle it so you don't fall into fornication, because that's far worse. That's certainly not going to lead you back to Christ. So anyway, this is a different, like you said, it's another issue. But it is interesting because it does point to the question of authority. And that's actually relevant to our discussion of Vatican II.
Right. And that's where, like you said earlier, something I said, I can't remember what it was very strange to your thinking. And I will admit that your answer to authority is a bit strange to my thinking. And I admit to being a very Western type of person, sure, where I want it written down somewhere. I want an authority to tell me. And I admit that freely. And I personally do think that is the best way to know for sure, because I feel like there's too much openness to misinterpretation if we just kind of, I don't know. I mean, I understand, kind of do it the way that you're saying. Like, I can say, listen, the church has definitively said that artificial contraception is immoral. Now, I also do think it's important. You don't just stop with that. You explain why. You do talk about what the saints have said about what marriage is, what the church fathers have said, all that. I do think it's not, you don't begin and end an argument by just saying, well, the Pope said so. You do have to have the totality of it. So I do think, and so that going back to the point you're saying is, that's where I would say that the point of communion with Rome is important because of that authority. And I think that comes down to a very different way of looking at the role of what authority is in the church. And I think this, and of course, that goes much deeper than just Vatican II. Catholics and Orthodox have a very different view of authority for a very long time. So I think that's probably where we're diverging on this particular issue.
Yeah. I think what's interesting here in terms of ecclesiology, if you want to get back to ecclesiology a little bit, is that there is, I see in Lumen Gentium, for instance, 14 and 15, one went after the other. 14, if you want to talk about this dichotomy or this like separation between what applies to those in communion with Rome and what applies to those outside of communion with Rome. And it seems to me to be this whole question of full and partial that you said that you're not so comfortable with. It's everywhere in Vatican II ecclesiology. Like there can't be a Vatican II ecclesiology without this distinction. It's really important. Non plene, plene communion. And it seems like that's what's guiding 14 and 15 in Lumen Gentium. And I'd like to tell you how I see it and then tell me how you think contemporary post-Vatican II Catholicism sees it. But
yeah,
it seems to me that there is there's two, it's a double standard basically. It's like there's two visions. And so 14 says, it talks about full participation in the unity of the church for Roman Catholics. And then following immediately, you have Article 15, which we read the unity in Christ and the Holy Spirit and the mysteries of the church. There are multiple internal links that establish the separated brethren in an incomplete communion. And so 14 applies to a part of the body of Christ, I guess, and then 15 applies to the rest of the body of Christ. It seems to me, and if you put that together with the change in terms of, you know, the church is the Roman Catholic Church and the church subsists in, if you put that together with that, right, and you put in full communion, all these things you try to, I mean, as an outsider looking in, I was studying for 7 years Vatican II ecclesiology, and I'm trying to make sense of it. I literally felt like sometimes my brain was going to explode. I was like, how do they understand these things? It seems to me there seems to be a dichotomy and like inconsistencies in a lot of places. And I think 14 and 15 seem to be also, to an Orthodox perspective, inconsistent. Two levels of communion or two levels of participation, depending on where you are. And it does seem to be that they're implying that there's a body of Christ outside of Catholicism and that there's participation in that body of Christ. So it's bigger than Catholicism. Would that be wrong?
It would be wrong in one sense. Okay, so I have a whole chapter on the whole subsist in controversy. I do think that's unfortunate language. I prefer to just say is. I would say, though, I feel like the fundamental difference is that in Catholicism, there is this idea of more of a concentric circles, I guess you would say. Whereas I know in Orthodoxy, as you're presenting it, it seems to be more of an either or type of situation. Whereas you have the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church, which is, you know, defined as, by the way, is defined it, but the essential parts that were, for our purpose of discussion is communion with Rome, you know, bishops can communion with Rome and, you know, all of that. So that is the Catholic Church. And that is what Christ wants us to belong to. That would be the Catholic view, is that is what Christ wants us to belong to. That is the fullness of the faith. That is the way to salvation. That is the way Christ has given us to salvation. But because of human sin, human error over the centuries, there have been unfortunate divisions that have occurred over time. And they vary in their seriousness. And some of them, you know, obviously somebody who is completely a pagan, maybe a Muslim, something like that. Vatican II's language, I think it's a little squishy, to be frank, about the Muslims. I think it should be more clear that they're outside. They are not part of the body of Christ in any way. Same with like Jews or anybody who's not Christian, who's not baptized. I guess we should say, you know, just to be more specific. So there is truth that somebody who is Protestant, for example, a Protestant Christian who's baptized, that person as a Catholic, I want them to become Catholic. That is the way to salvation for them. And I will tell them that, and I will urge them to convert to Catholicism as I did. At the same time, I would say that person is likely closer to Christ than the Muslim, for example, and I'm talking about the practicing person, not the person who just maybe baptized Protestant doesn't do anything, or the Muslim who doesn't do anything. I'm talking about the person who does what they're supposed to do in their faith or religion or whatever. So, for example, the Protestant is closer to Christ. We still want them to become Catholic because we know that's the way of salvation. Orthodox, the same thing, is even closer because of the valid sacraments. But we still want the Orthodox to become Catholic. Now, I personally think that there's something to be said for, like, I think the ecumenical movement is a waste of time. But I do think there is a purpose to Orthodox Catholic ecumenical relations because of the possibility of an actual union of the ecclesial body, so to speak. I mean, I think you and I would see that differently how it happened, but it is, you know, it could happen just, you know, however. But so my point is that the Orthodox then is closer to Christ and is much closer than, like, for example, the Protestant, but still does need to become Catholic. And I think that jibes with what Lumen Gentium is saying here. But I think what's happened is that in many cases, the language of Lumen Gentium, I do think at times is ambiguous. I think subsist in is an ambiguous term that can be reconciled with classic traditional Catholic theology. But I do think the fact that the Vatican has taken like three different times to do that tells you that it wasn't that great a language, because if it was clear, they wouldn't have had to have Dominus Jesus and like three other times they had to clarify it. So I'm a critic there, but I think you can read it in such that it is faithful to what the church teaches in this area. And I do think that does seem to be a different ecclesiology than what you're presenting for Orthodoxy. I admit that freely, but there is this idea of you have the core, which is the Catholic Church, the way everybody wants to be, but there are, because of sin, because of human history, what's happened, there are variations on how close you are connected to that.
So my task as an Orthodox in doing my doctoral thesis was to say, is that the patristic teaching
right.
of the first millennium of 2,000 years? And that's the question I would ask you and every Roman Catholic today. Is Vatican II the same teaching that you find in all the church fathers and the seventh, and then, you know, seven or eight or nine ecumenical councils that the Orthodox Church recognizes? And if not, how do you explain that? And why isn't that bothering you as a Roman Catholic today?
Yeah, I would say the ecclesiology, like I don't want to say Vatican II, like, period, because I think there's some issues in various places in Vatican II. But just to stick to our topic at hand, particularly 14 and 15, this, I'm going to bring up the word, which I hesitate to bring it up because I believe it's being abused by a lot of Catholics today, and that's the word development. I do believe in the development of doctrine. In fact, that's one of the reasons I became Catholic, because I saw that there is a development of doctrine over the centuries, and I do think it's very important that we have the Newman view of development, which is that it's not evolution. It's not change into a new thing, but it is a development, a further and deepening understanding of it. And I would argue that, yes, the modern Catholic ecclesiology is a legitimate development of patristic ecclesiology. Is it exactly the same in the sense that everything out is the exact same? I would say, no, I don't think that's necessarily true, but I think that's okay because it's legitimate development. And I would compare it to, for example, the development. When I look at, for example, how the Church of Apostolic Fathers before Nicaea, how you see the writings about the Trinity, I don't think it came to its full development until the fourth century. I don't think anything written, you know, I don't think it was heretical. I just think that it was the full development of understanding, okay, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the natures, the persons, and all that, all those aspects.
So if I was to show you that, you know, how the Church understands in the, let's say, the first nine ecumenical councils, first seven, whatever, that there are just... it's opposed to aspects of Vatican II ecclesiology. Like they stand opposed. What would that happen? What would happen to your view of things? Would you say, well, no, that's just a development? I mean, how would you? Because I think there's actually a lot of areas where they're just opposed. They're not.
Yeah,
they're
would argue. I mean, from my own study of them, and I don't claim to be on the level of you of understanding the patristics and stuff like that. But my own level of studying it is that it's not opposed. That's a development. And so I think that's probably where we differ, because obviously, you know, as an Orthodox.
But the church fathers never talked about plenary and non-plenary, full and partial communion, to my knowledge. So
right, but you have situations like, for example, actually I'll ask a question before I give the example, because it might not be a good one otherwise. For example, what would be the case of a martyr, of a catechumen who's martyred, who has not yet been baptized? That would be an example of somebody, a catechumen, before they're baptized, they're not in communion, in full communion, obviously. I wouldn't say necessarily that the term partial communion might not be correct, but I would say that if they were martyred, they would go to heaven, They go straight to heaven as a martyr, even though they weren't baptized. And so that would be an example. And like Saint Venerable Bede talks about, I was just talking to somebody about this recently, Saint Alban, the first martyr of Britain, his executioner said, no, I'm not going to execute. I want to be a Christian. And he was killed, but he wasn't baptized. And Bede says very clearly, of course, this person is saved. Yeah.
So Saint Gregory the Theologian, other saints talk about there being different kinds of baptism. And there's a baptism in the blood.
Yeah.
And that is baptism. And that is like the thief on the cross and other examples. That's the economy of salvation. So God is the Lord himself who gave the what we would say the exactitude or the akrivia of the gospel. He says you must be baptized and believe to enter into the kingdom of God. He himself said that. That's not at all in dispute. And yet there are things and conditions and places and people in which the economy of salvation is worked out by the Lord himself, because he gave those, but he's not subject to those.
Right.
So that freedom of our Lord to work salvation outside of the akrivia does not in any way undermine the akrivia or the exactitude of what he taught us. And everyone needs to be baptized. But that's not an ecclesiology that's developed. That's not a whole new theory of what it means to be the church. I mean, that's clearly not the same thing, right? There's not an ecumenical council which then took that and ran with it and developed a whole new teaching, or at least a partially new teaching about the church. So I don't think those are examples that could then prove, well, we had this doctrine in the ancient church and now we just fleshed it out. It seems to be two different things.
Yeah, I think. I mean, I understand your point. I think it's a good one. I would say though. Like the teaching of the church, like Pius the ninth in the 19th century talks about invincible ignorance and somebody who could be saved. And I think that's an economy type thing where it's like we're saying that, yes, we're not telling God what to do, essentially. He's told us what we should do. And I would say that is definitely the teaching of the church and should be a teacher that we do what God tells us to do and we leave up to God to do whatever he wants to do. And so I would say, though, that this Vatican II, I would view as fleshing out that economy, this idea of the idea of, like, for example, Protestants, their baptism being valid. We were recognizing a Protestant baptism as valid. I mean, these days, a lot of Protestant baptisms I would put into question. But at the time, I think most Protestant baptisms were done in the name of the Trinity and all that stuff. So the point is that person, God wants them to become Catholic, but in the economy of things, it is possible that person could be saved, but we can't, and I think this is where a lot of post-Vatican II teaching by church leaders, by bishops, and by even popes have gone astray at times, is that idea that this economy has become a way that we just live as a church teaching that it doesn't matter if you become Catholic then. I think that's where
there's so much more to the development of Vatican II than a working out of economy. I mean, if you go back to Congar, and I did very thorough research in Congar, who I think is the father of Second Vatican Council's ecclesiology. If you go back to him, he doesn't just say, he doesn't talk at all about economy that I remember of, but even if he's not just fleshing out a few things, he's actually saying, look, we need to reorient the way we think about not just the dissident, but the congregations or the churches that are dissident. And he fundamentally changes the perspective of in terms of Catholicism when they would see individuals pre-Vatican II as possibly saved, like you just said, but they would not see confessions or communions as ecclesial entities. And that's what Vatican II did. They changed that. I mean, so it's pretty fundamental in terms of even within Catholicism, the change that happened pre and post Vatican II. It Congar is not at all dancing around it. He's clearly saying we need to reorient things.
Well, can't the church recognize Orthodox churches as ecclesial churches before Vatican II?
Well, I mean, he's talking about Protestantism. Yeah.
Yeah. And we use the word ecclesial communities. One of my best friends is Protestant. And we always joke about that. Like he goes, hey, I'm going to my ecclesial community this Sunday or something like, 'cause it is kind of a weird terminology. Yeah. And I do think that's, I would say that the idea of trying to make Protestant communities, whatever we want to call them. They're not churches. And the Catholic Church acknowledges that they are not churches. You know, even the Anglican church is not an actual ecclesial church as the Catholic Church would define it. And so I do think that we can take that too far, and that there are problems with this idea of these communities. And this is one of the things I emphasize a lot, is like, if you're Protestant and you are saved, you're not saved through your Protestantism. If you're Muslim and you happen to be end up being saved, you're not saved through Islam. And so
you know that there are pretty heavy hitters that disagree with that.
Yes, I do know that. Yeah.
Yeah. Like, you know, Cardinal Casper, representative of the Vatican for decades.
Yeah. But Cardinal Casper's awful. I'll just say it. I'll just be blunt about it. Cardinal Casper's awful, and he has been awful for a long time. I do think, though, that Cardinal Ratzinger, I'm going along with what he would say, too. At least, you know, like if you read, you know, he's very clear about that, you know, you're not saved through a Protestant church. And I think this is exactly where,
What about Francis Sullivan? What would you think about Francis Sullivan? Was he a pretty solid teacher? Do you know anything about
him? I do know who he is. Yeah, I talk about him. I think he was good in historian, but I do not think he's a good theologian. I think
let me quote something to you, which I think it is, from my reading, was pretty consistent with Vatican II, but maybe you'll say no, he gets it wrong. And it, to me, for us as an Orthodox, it is mind-boggling when I read this. He says, one can think of the universal church as a communion at various levels of fullness of bodies that are more or less fully churches. It is a real communion realized at various degrees of density or fullness of bodies, all of which, though some more fully than others, have a true ecclesial character. And he's talking about Protestantism there. He's not just talking about Orthodoxy.
Right, yeah.
And you would say this is mistaken, yes. Not a proper reading of Vatican II.
Yeah. And I think here's the thing is, you know, I know you don't like follow me and what I say, but like I'm it's pretty well known I'm a critic of Vatican II. And the way I'm a critic of it is particularly because I believe the language used at times in, I think there's something, a lot of things Vatican II are written fine and I, you know, just whatever, but there are times. And I do think, for example, the subsists in some of the language used in Lumen Gentium and other places, I do believe it opens itself up to some interpretations that are not in keeping with Catholic theology. And I think, for example, Casper is a prime example of somebody who does this. You take the language, and I, you know, a lot of the language for subsistent was taken to mean that, therefore, the Church of Christ does also subsist in Protestant churches. I mean, when I was doing research, I was like, unbelievable how many Catholic people were saying that. That also, but that's not the case. And if you look at the actual teaching of the Catholic Church in, for example, the Congregation of Act of Faith, Dominus Iesus in 2000, that is what they are saying. That is not good Catholic theology. That is not Catholic ecclesiology. So I will admit, on the Catholic side, I can see where an outsider like you is an Orthodox. You're just simply reading the Catholics. So you can't be blamed for not necessarily knowing, okay, which Catholic is this.
I mean, this contemporary Pope would seem to be totally in agreement with Casper and Sullivan and all the rest. Is that right?
You had to bring him up, didn't you?
he's your Pope, and
I know.
He's the one you want me to be in communion with to be fully Catholic. So
I know.
It's a pretty legitimate, I think, question, right?
No, it is. I'm joking. I mean, I have a lot of podcasts and writing about being in communion with Pope and what it means with Pope Francis. I'm not going to go into details here, but yes, it is possible that at times Francis has a understanding that's not correct on that, but our teaching what it means being communion with the Pope isn't that we necessarily, just like you don't agree with everything the Patriarch of Constantinople or Patriarch of Moscow. I don't even know what jurisdiction you're in, to be honest. So I don't want to presume.
I understand. Obviously I understand that, but he does, the contemporary Vatican for the last, I don't know how long, has pretty much followed Casper and Sullivan and these figures. Maybe
if you look at, like, for example, what the CDF was teaching under Ratzinger and you know, JP2 and Benedict and stuff like that. And even today, if you look at the official documents, I don't think you see an official endorsement of this idea that Protestant ecclesial communities, whatever you want to call them, are actually true churches or part of, in a sense of an ecclesial sense of it being part of. I do think there are a lot of people involved in the ecumenical movement who would argue that, on the Catholic side, I mean, and I think they're just wrong.
But they are baptized. And they are, and therefore they are somehow
assuming the individual members, not the churches themselves. So by the fact, just like, for example, so if...
How is that not separating the mystery from the church, though? That's what I don't get. How can someone individually be baptized? The communion that they're in, there's no Eucharist for them. There's no chrismation for them, just the baptism. And yet they're somehow members of the church. Just help me understand that. How's it possible?
Well, I think it's possible. Just like, for example, if I was baptized as a Catholic, let's say when I was born, I left the church, let's say my family left the church before my communion. And of course, I know this goes back to the whole first thing about communion connecting and stuff like that. But let's say, you know, my family left the church when I was three or something like that. I am a member of the Catholic Church.
You were baptized in the Catholic Church.
Right, right.
This person is not. So what?
Well, they are. No, anybody who's baptized is baptized into the Catholic Church.
So, but then are we not separating baptism from all the other mysteries and therefore from the teaching of the church and all the rest? I mean, doesn't it become very legalistic? And you have, it seems to me, a disintegration, not a unity there.
Well, I think what it's saying is like, yes, people can be baptized and they don't necessarily follow the teaching of the church. And obviously a baptized person can be damned. They can go to hell because they don't have the faith. It's like what you were saying earlier about the connection of the faith. And so, for example, somebody who is baptized as a Protestant, grows up Protestant, they do not have that connection of the faith to baptism anymore. And so we would say they're still in some way a member of the church because they're baptized. But they don't have the faith, and so therefore their salvation is in clear jeopardy. I mean, I'm not gonna damn them or save them, but clearly they need to become Catholic to receive the faith, the fullness of the faith. So it's kind of like what you were saying near the beginning about the connection between faith and baptism. And so a Protestant who is baptized is in some way a member of the church, but they do not have the faith.
So heresy doesn't really play any role in negating any of the mysteries then. Somebody could hold heretical opinions, teach heresy, and clearly a lot of Protestants do, according to Catholicism, and that is not an obstacle for the grace of God to work in the baptism.
I mean, the baptism would still be valid. Is that what you're asking? Like, are you saying if a Protestant minister baptizes somebody, is that what you're saying, who clearly holds heretical things?
For instance, in the Second Ecumenical Council, in the canon dealing with this question, they particularly point out the Eunomians. Just to give one example, the Eunomians, they say, must be baptized because their baptism is a baptism of the death of Christ. In other words, they reject entirely this particular heretical sect, even their baptism, and there's no economy for them. There's nothing. Is that, I guess they only would apply the Mormons or something today. I mean, but there's tons of heresies in the Protestantism today, according to Catholicism, which are pretty grave. I mean, they reject the Eucharist. They reject the episcopacy. They reject things far more than the Eunomians rejected in the Second Ecumenical Council. So I'm just baffled at what seems to me to be a total disseparation between the faith, confession of the faith, and the mysteries and the grace of God. It's, the fathers always saw those as inseparable. So that's why I can't understand how you can see mysteries present where there's no confession of faith, and there's actually not just that. It's not just an absence. There's actually a active negation of the faith that's been received and passed down from the church fathers.
Well, I would argue that the church has always accepted in many cases baptisms of people of heretics that they didn't rebaptize them. Or baptism first time. I know rebaptism by the wrong term.
There's many heretics in the ancient church who were baptized. They were considered. In other words, they were considered. It was impossible to economize. They were not. The church fathers said, "No, these people cannot be economized. There's no room for it." That's a whole different issue, theology and everything. We can't get into. But I'm saying it's very fascinating to me because that's a huge issue in Orthodoxy today. And so, among people in the West, anyway, not really among people in the old country, but in America, there seems to be a lot of confusion. And I think it's partly because there's a lot of the people in America are coming from Catholicism and Protestantism, right, becoming Orthodoxy, and they're bringing with them what you're talking about. But in terms of, you know, understanding the mysteries outside of the Orthodox Church being some, but that's one of the biggest points I make in the book, is that this autonomy of mysteries, to me, it's an autonomizing of the mysteries. Like they become almost self-propelling and magical. Like, because there's no context. for those, right? There's no life in Christ for those. Even according to Catholicism, there wouldn't be a life in Christ outside of the Eucharist, right? What, how can you have a life in Christ outside of the Eucharist?
Well, I would, yes, agreed. But I would say, like, for, because, I mean, this is funny, it goes back to the separation of the communion, because I would say, for example, a Protestant who's baptized as a baby, and they would be, if for example, they died, you know, a week later, they're saved because they have a valid baptism, and so they would be saved. At some point, though, in their life, they're going to reject the faith. Because they're being like, this is just me. I mean, I'm talking about me. I was baptized as a Methodist. If I died, you know, a little bit later, I would have been saved. But at some point in my life, I did reject the faith. I did not have that, what you said, like when a baby is baptized Orthodox, you know, they eventually do come to the faith, catechism, something like that. I did not do that. I eventually rejected the faith. So if that had happened before I'd come back to become Catholic, then my salvation would have been in serious jeopardy. And of course, I'm not saying I'm saved now because, you know, we're not Protestants anymore, but you know what I mean. So I would say, though, that a Protestant, like the reason that the Catholics accept Protestant baptism is because of the fact that, yes, we do know that Protestants have heretical beliefs. Yet at the same time, we would argue that the baptism itself is valid because what is necessary for baptism is present. And the most important being, there's a few things, but the most important being the acceptance of the Trinity. And that's why Mormon baptism does not fall under economy.
Does that not imply that salvation is not what we talked about earlier, the patristic vision of it? God became man, that man not become God? Because is it possible that someone who's only been baptized, not participated in the church, not confessed the faith, not participated in the Eucharist, he is becoming God by grace? I mean, it seems to be really partial.
Well, I think somebody would not. I think somebody was like, for example, like me, when I was like, became, you know, growing up Protestant, that wasn't happening. So I do think that that's why my salvation was in jeopardy, because.
Right. Yeah. The context of Protestantism does not lead one to God, become God by grace. So how is baptism salvific in that? I mean, I don't think it's. I think the patristic view would be that there is no baptism inside the church. You cannot separate the mysteries from the body. And the body is necessarily manifest because Christ became man and walked among us. The same Christ who walked among us is walking among us today as the church. And so there's so many problems from, I think, is a patristic view, but certainly the Orthodox view of many saints, of this approach that you're talking about, because it disintegrates the unity on so many levels. I mean, we're talking piecemeal, like autonomy. And it's very legalistic from an Orthodox perspective. Like, I understand the desire so much to try to apply that, but at the same time, it doesn't stand. It doesn't stand when you actually look at it organically and holistically, Catholically. I mean, that's what the word Catholic means, the whole faith. You have essentially a piecemeal, like, disintegration of things. And then you see, it's like a boat that's been, you know, torn apart by the sea, and there's pieces of it all over the place. Well, there's baptism over there, and there's chrismation over here, and there's parts of the faith over there. That's not the ship of the church, though. So how can that person, I guess that person just hanging onto that piece of wood, I guess you're saying he can be saved, but then.
But I'm making very clear that is not what Christ wants. That it's not the sense that I mean, what Christ wants is baptism and then living a full life in the Catholic Church, which, as you said very, very well, is union with God and eventually theosis. And that is what we're going for. And that is what we're preaching. And that is what the church is teaching. I would just say, though, that it is a Western way, temperament, whatever, to try to explain all those various, I don't like the word exceptions because I think there is no exceptions, but I think just simply saying, explain all these different situations. Sometimes their economy in the, you know, like you talked about, but the idea that, so for example, the person who is baptized as a Protestant, raised Protestant, there's fundamentally something wrong with that. That the Catholic Church isn't saying that that's what we should be going for. We're just simply acknowledging, yes, that the baptism is valid, And so, for example, if the person dies the next week, they, you know, to me, it's an infant. So he committed no actual sins. You know, they're going to heaven. And if they're received into the Catholic Church, they do not need to be baptized because their baptism was valid. Assuming, and we're these days, I do think that's that assumption is less because you hear more and more stories of Protestant baptisms that are just crazy, like not even in the Trinity or anything like that. So for me, it's like you still have this view, this vision of salvation, which is in keeping in a lot of ways with what you're saying, but we just are simply explaining all the different actual realities of what has happened and saying that yes, in these situations. And I do think there's a danger. And that's, I mean, a big thing I put in my book is that there is a danger that you start being an exception church, that you start saying things. I mean, like, you know, I brought it up, I've brought it before, but and I brought my book, Bishop Robert Barron, he's talking to Ben Shapiro, who's a well-known practicing Jew. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him, but, you know, he's, yeah, okay. He's great on a lot of social issues and, you know, whatever. And he asked Bishop Barron, you know, who is a top Catholic bishop in our country, like, basically, do I need to become Catholic? And he said to him that basically, according to Vatican II, that, you know, it's like Christ is a privileged way, and that he basically really punted on the question. And I thought that was horrible, because the answer is no. Yes, you do need to become Catholic. Absolutely. And if you want to then have a scholarly discussion about the chances of a practicing Jew being saved, OK, fine. But that's not the point. You should be presenting what you're presenting here in a lot of ways from an Orthodox perspective, like this is it. So I would just argue my defense of Catholicism is, yes, we do have a tendency to want to explain all these various exceptions or whatever you want to call them. And I do think there's a danger in that, that we lead with them, like Bishop Barron did in that example with Ben Shapiro. But I think fundamentally, though, and consistent with what Lumen Gentium is saying and but what the church has always taught, that still fundamentally the what we're saying is full, you know, baptism, communion with Christ, everything in the Catholic Church.
I think you're spinning Vatican II also from the right to make it read with how you want it to read. Barron and others probably are saying this is what the text says. And then that's kind of one of the criticisms I make in the book, is that it can be read both ways. And that's
like a criticism I make in my book.
Yeah. That's not a patristic text, though. When you go to the ecumenical councils, they're not reading it both ways. The whole point of the ecumenical councils is to say, here are the boundaries. You need to be in those boundaries. And so here in Vatican II, basically you walk away, well, boundaries according to this person or that, according to the other person or that. That's not, I mean, you should say at the end, Vatican II is a false council. It can't be a council of the church that's teaching, and yet people are walking away with two different views.
I don't think I have to say that. Yeah, I think you have some valid criticisms, and I will admit it freely that some of your criticisms here are valid. In fact, are similar to my criticisms of it. I do think, but I would argue that a valid ecumenical council is one that, you know, the Bishop of Rome and all the bishops in union with him come together, and, you know, so it's not like it's not valid. But I think if you look at a lot of course now I. talk about councils that you don't recognize, so I can't really, that doesn't really muster with you at all, but, you know, but just in general, I think you can have situations in which a church council can say something that the council could still be infallible. In fact, it doesn't teach error, but it can be worded poorly. It could be worded better. In fact, if you look at it, if you think about it, the first ecumenical councils, they did deepen understanding from Nicaea to Chalcedon, for example. Because what happened was, after Nicaea, we see a huge debate that happens in the church, and where, you know, people are rejecting, obviously, Nicaea, the Arians and whatnot. But there was this understanding, okay, now we also have to make sure we clarify what we mean about the Holy Spirit. We have to now clarify what we mean about the persons and natures of Christ. So I do think there is.
That's not a deepening, though. The term deepening implies that we didn't have it earlier. And I think that the church.
No, I think you had it. You just didn't fully. I think we had it. We just didn't fully understand it or necessarily clarify exactly what the boundaries of it were. I think that's what happens a lot.
We're not going to go back and correct the previous councils.
Correct. I think. Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. But there are a lot of people who would like to correct Vatican II. in contemporary Catholicism, on the right and the left, probably, because it doesn't give satisfaction and clarity.
I would say that we would want to, like Bishop Athanasius Schneider is a bishop that I admire a lot, and he's talked about this, and we wouldn't correct it. What we would do is we would say, okay, here clearly is, let's make it clear what we're saying here, because it wasn't as clearly stated as it should have been in Vatican II. So,
okay, so clarifying. I mean, could you imagine us going back to, I guess maybe in Catholicism it's okay, but we would be, it would be anathema for us to go back to the first two councils, which to form the creed, and say, okay, we're going to clarify, or we're going to.
Well, I think you could say, like, for example, the third and fourth councils, the word clarify, I agree, can be taken in a way that is problematic. And I admit that, but I would say that I would say, like, for example, the third and fourth councils did deepen our understanding of the Blessed Trinity, of the person and nature of Christ, from what the first two councils said. It did not, of course, correct them in any way, but it did deepen that understanding so that we knew the boundaries better. Because that was the whole point of the debate, was that Christians, you know, didn't need to be clarified. What are the boundaries of what we mean when we talk about the person and nature of Christ? Because that's exactly why we had to have the third and fourth council.
So the question is, did the fathers go to the fourth ecumenical council saying, I don't really know, let's go discuss and try to figure out and define who Christ is? Or did they go and say, Dioscuros is teaching this, and this is not the faith that's been once delivered, and therefore we're going to lay down the boundary to show that this is not in the boundary, this is not within the received faith? That's what's happening in the council. They're not doubting or searching or wondering and therefore finding some formula, it's really important to understand that, because the faith was once delivered. And this is, we're going to depart company here, but the faith was once delivered. There's no development in the sense of we're unpacking it and something new comes or some new insight comes. It's rather saying these other ideas, not based on the experience of the apostles, are formulated in a way that's dangerous and leads people astray. Therefore, here are the boundaries. That's not within the boundaries. And so if that's the case, then you look at Vatican II very differently from an Orthodox perspective, right? You would say, whoa, there can't be a whole new version or vision of the church or of the mysteries, and that we didn't have in the fourth century or in the fifth.
Yeah, I would definitely say the Vatican II itself, like, I can see where, from an Orthodox perspective, how you would have a hard time seeing as an ecumenical council person. I mean, not an ecumenical council because it's not got the Orthodox pictures. Yeah. I just mean, because a pastoral council, in a sense, it's like an economy council. It's like the economy, and so I would say, as a Catholic, you could have an economy council. But I think you probably would argue, no, that's not really. You could have a synod, maybe an economy synod, maybe, but not an ecumenical council.
Yeah, we don't see the ecumenical councils as dealing strictly with pastoral issues. But again, there are people who clearly think that Vatican II did not stay within those boundaries. They did put down doctrine, right? I mean, the ecclesiology, who was it that was talking? It was a famous American bishop of New York who's talking about, I forget his name right now, who's talking about Congar, and he says, no, this is a dogmatic, this is a doctrinal dogmatic, it dealt with dogma, and the dogma was the church. Maybe that's a minor view, I don't know. Is that a minor view?
Yeah, I mean, Paul VI called it a pastoral council and didn't have any new dogmas, but that's a debated point within Catholicism.
Is it debated in Catholicism?
I would fall on the side of what Paul VI said, that it was a pastoral council. Not a dogmatic council. I do think you're right, though. Like, for example, in Lumen Gentium 14:15, we are talking about dogmatic issues in a sense, but I would say it's more of an economy sense of understanding them. I also think that I'm looking at the time. I've never had a podcast go over an hour.
It's been interesting.
It's been great. I enjoyed it greatly, because I personally, and I think you agree with me on this, that you don't have just us sitting at cocktail parties and saying how much we agree with each other. I think I don't see the point of that, frankly. Yeah. Absolutely. So I appreciate the more frank discussions like this. So, but I think we should wrap it up.
Yes, very good. Very good.
I want to let you, though, give a last word. You're the guest here. A last word on simply maybe an Orthodox understanding of the church, and maybe finish with the first question. What is the church? Maybe you could kind of wrap it up, the Orthodox understanding here.
Yeah. Well, thank you for having me. I appreciate it. It was a very good discussion, and hopefully I've helped in some way, I hope, to properly present the Orthodox view. I've not done damage to it, God forbid. And we've been charitable in expressing that. But I would say just a few things. There's a lot that can be said. There's actually a couple hundred pages worth of things that could be said. But for us, the Orthodox view, communion is both vertical and horizontal, at one and the same. So what does that mean? It's both with God and among men, between the head and his body. It's full, and it's only full, because being complete here, as St. John Chrysostom says, is complete also there. And he's talking about that relationship between God and man, and between Orthodox Christians. So on the horizontal plane, we cannot imagine or see a full and complete, a whole spectrum or in terms of participation in the mysteries, in terms of the mysteries being inaccessible to some and totally accessible to others. That's not something that's possible in the Orthodox vision of the church, because the Lord shows no partiality. He distributes the gifts to all alike within his body, according to St. Maximus the Confessor. And once the people are united in the mysteries, all become a single house. They all related. They're all brothers in Christ. Same access to the mysteries, access to Christ. There's no partial Christ from our vision of things. There could be no partial communion with Christ. The body of communion is, as St. Paul says, his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So from the moment one is a member, the communion he enjoys in Christ is full. And for Christ only gives himself fully. So for instance, in the Orthodox Church, when you commune in the mysteries, the priest doesn't say a portion of the holy mysteries, a portion of the body of Christ, but the body of Christ. And it's a mystery that Christ cannot be divided. The body of Christ cannot be divided in any way, in any form, in any level. So whether I fully actualize that is another issue. That has to do with my appropriation, my assimilation, my disposition. That's a personal issue, not a ecclesiological matter. It's not institutional, it's individual. So the, you know, whether you're talking about baptism or Eucharist, it's one and the same Christ across the board. All the mysteries are one. And so from the Orthodox perspective, I think that's the core of the criticism of Vatican II ecclesiology, is this whole idea of a partial or incomplete or incremental communion in terms of the church, right? From the perspective of Christ, that he's offering himself. He can offer himself partially to one, but fully to the other. For us, that's impossible. And it's so ultimately it's about Christ, right? Who is Christ and how does he operate in the world? It's very grave, the implications of an ecclesiology. It's dogma for us. And so you cannot, it's not on the level of economy. It's on the level of doctrine. And so when we look at Vatican II, we see a dogma and an image and a presentation of Christ, which doesn't seem to be patristic. So that would be one of many, many things one could say. But hopefully that's helpful from the Orthodox perspective for everybody listening.
Yeah, and no, I really appreciate that. I think it's important that we understand that. Okay, well, everybody, I really appreciate you. If you're still listening and you're still watching, good for you. I hope it was interesting for you. But this is a great discussion. I enjoyed it greatly, and it was great also to catch up with Father after 30 years of not having too much contact. So that's great too. So
Thank you,
next time, everybody. God love you.